The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
With everything that's been going on, and if you've been paying attention to the news at all, some of this will kind of tie into that. But we all like to, you know, we like to think that we live in what we call a just society. We believe that if somebody perpetrates something wrong, if somebody does something wrong, that they are going to pay the price. We believe that our justice system provides us equity under the law, which means that whether I am the president of the United States or whether I am the man who collects the garbage, that if we both do the wrong thing, if we both speed, that we're both going to get a speeding ticket, right? I mean, that's what we expect. We expect that to be the norm. We expect equal justice under the law. See, the problem is that, and our system is made to be that way, but the problem is that we have a system that is human. It's humanly corrupted. If you brought your Bibles, I want you to open to Mark chapter 14. We're kind of in the home stretch of our series on Mark, which I've called Foundations, because I think we need to understand the foundations of Scripture, foundations of the gospel, as we go through the rest of Scripture. But what we're at is, we're at a place where Jesus has now been arrested. The disciples have deserted him. He has now been taken to the religious leaders' homes. And we are going to see that Jesus will go through 6 stages of trial. He will go through 3 stages of trial with the religious leaders, and he'll go through 3 stages of trial with the Romans. Now, there's an idea in our legal system called double jeopardy, which means if I get tried for a crime, and then if I'm acquitted, I cannot be tried again. And here we find Jesus basically being tried 6 times. But before I go too deep into the trials of Jesus and what's going on, I want to get a background, a little bit of background of the Jewish legal system, and you'll recognize a lot of this. But I also want to spend a little bit of time in prayer. So if you will pray with me. Father, we praise you, Lord. We know that you are a just and a loving God. We know, Father, that you look at us and you love us no matter what. Father, as we study this part in the book of Mark where Jesus is on trial, help us to understand what he went through. How this is a mistrial. This trial is not right, and yet he still went through it, knowing that his ultimate goal was the cross, and knowing that after the cross comes Easter morning and the resurrection. We praise you, Father. We praise you for your justice and the love and the grace and the mercy that you give us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to go back to actually the book of Deuteronomy, which is where the Jewish justice system is based upon. And we must understand that any system that has humans in it has the chance of being corrupted. The Jewish people were extremely proud of their justice system, just as I'm sure many of us are. We will recognize some of the things about this, because a lot of what we have in our justice system is based upon the Judeo-Christian, especially the Jewish justice system. But there are some things about it that are different, and I want to highlight those. I want to say, first of all, that what the Jewish people set up, the world has benefited from. We have a justice system that is unique, and the Jewish people had an even more unique justice system. But as we know, any justice system can be corrupted, as ours has been. If you know of anything that's been going on in Chicago and the lack of justice there, but we're going to see ramifications of that as we go along. We also, if you know anything about what happens in New York, another place where justice is never served, that there are certain people who never get in trouble for what they do. So we know that it's not perfect, just as the Jewish system was not perfect. But I think we need to understand that it is the best we have for now, and I think we need to understand what Jesus went through, what he experienced, and how wrong it was, because it adds to the fact that he paid a heavy price for yours and my salvation. So I'm going to be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. Now this was handed down from God through Moses, and this is what it says. This is their decree, what God told them to do. He says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." This is God's standard. This is what he wants established, that we would judge fairly, that we would judge righteously, that we would judge justly. Now, these people who were going to be judged, any case that was brought before them, they were not to take bribes. They were not to judge unfairly just because of who the person was. So they did this. What they would do is in each town that was large enough, they'd set up a council of elders. And that council of elders was actually called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, all that means is, that word means sits together. So this was a group of men who sat together and would hear what would happen, what was going on. Somebody had a grievance against somebody else, they'd come to the Sanhedrin for that town, and they would ask for judgment. Now, they make sure that there was an uneven number of elders. That's one of the things I want to make sure we always do here. Right now, we have three of us. There are three elders in this church, myself, Jeff, and Seth. When we are ready to add more elders, we'll add two more at one time, only because we want it to be uneven, because it makes sense. Then we will never have it so we have these three saying yes and these three saying no. It's always going to be, we'll always have a just group that we can really understand and we'll spend time, we'll do the right thing. We better, if I have anything to say about it. And we do it based upon what it says here. So you had in the towns, you had the individual Sanhedrins, and then in Jerusalem, you would have the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees who got together, and this was upwards of 70 people that were together. They were the grand Sanhedrin. It's kind of like they would be like the Supreme Court. So if you went to the town Sanhedrin and you didn't get the justice that you thought you wanted, you could go and you could appeal to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And that Sanhedrin was 70 people plus the high priest that was in office at that time. And we'll talk a little bit more about the high priest as we get into what Jesus went through. It's kind of interesting. The Jewish legal system guaranteed three things, and these will sound familiar to you. First of all, it had to be a public trial. There could not be a secret trial. You could not be woken up in the middle of the night, grabbed, and taken and put on trial in the middle of the night. It had to be public. Second of all, you had a right to a public defender. You did not have to defend yourself. According to Jewish law, somebody must be assigned to you to defend you. Third thing is, you had to only be convicted when there were two or three witnesses. And we're going to find out there's some nuances about that law that made it kind of, there was a problem with Jesus' trial. All three of these things actually created a problem for Jesus' trial. But those were the three things that were guaranteed. Now, if somebody had did something that demanded a death penalty, what would have to happen is they could actually be sentenced, found guilty and sentenced, but they had to wait at least 24 hours before they could carry out that sentence so that they could give more time for witnesses to come forward to counter what the other witnesses had said. So if you were sentenced, he had to wait 24 hours before you could be actually had to go through the sentence. And another thing that was interesting is that the judges were charged. If you were a judge of a trial, if you were part of the Sanhedrin, while that trial was going on, you were to be fasting. Because the idea is if you were fasting and you were praying, you were listening to the Holy Spirit. You were listening to God. So you had to fast and pray to make sure that you're doing the will of God. Now you would think with a system like that, that would be the safest place for somebody who was guilty. That they would get a just trial. And if you were innocent, that you would be found innocent. It was safe. But in reality, it was anything but safe. Anything at all but safe. What we're going to see is that the Jewish leaders hated Jesus so much that they were willing to take these standards, this law, and completely ignore it. That they were so angry about what Jesus was doing and who he was and who he said he was, that they were willing to say, we don't care about the law. We don't care about justice. What we want is what we want. See, there are at least five things that made Jesus' trial a sham. The first thing is there should have been an arraignment from before the trial. This would be time for charges to be brought up against Jesus. At that point in time, he should have had a public defender. Charges would have been brought up, and he would be able to plead innocent or guilty. Now, we can argue that maybe at this first part of it, that was the arraignment. That was nothing like an arraignment should have been. Not at all. The second one was the trial was not to be conducted at night. See, the Sanhedrin could not be called between the hours of 6 and 6. If it was nighttime, the Sanhedrin could not be called to meet. And yet here we find that Jesus is actually tried at night. In fact, every one of them took place at night. The trial wasn't to be done in secret. It should have been a public trial. What we find is it's done, first of all, we'll find out that it's done in the house of Annas, who wasn't really even the high priest at the time, and I'll explain that. And then it's done in the praetorium. It's done in different places where the public isn't allowed to be. It's not a public trial. The other thing was interesting is that the witnesses, you know, we had to have two or three witnesses. Well, those witnesses, not only did they have to specifically say what was done, they had to give the time and the place that it happened. It wasn't just that you can say, yeah, I heard him say this. You had to say, on this date, at this time, this is what he said. And we'll find out that none of them could agree. They could agree on what he said, but they couldn't agree on the time or the place. And as I said, the judges who were judging Jesus were supposed to fast and pray for at least a day before they carried out the judgment. And what we find is they didn't do it. So that's the backdrop that we find ourselves in Mark chapter 14. That is the way the Jewish law should have been. These are the things that are the problems that happens. So I want to kind of go through Mark chapter 14, and we're going to talk about how this progressed. I'm going to start with verse 53. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. Now, if you remember, it was evening time. Jesus was in the garden. He was praying with his disciples. And they come along. They take him, and they take him by force. Disciples scatter. They take him at night. And they take him to the high priest. And they take him to the high priest's home because it's after 6 o'clock. The high priest is not in his office anymore. He's not at the temple. He's in his home. In fact, they don't even take him to the current high priest. They take him to Annas. See, at this time, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. Annas was the high priest before. It's kind of like, you know, if Bill Clinton or Barack Obama or George W. Bush walked through these doors, we'd call him Mr. President, right? he's not the president anymore. Donald Trump is. But we still call them Mr. President. And it was the same thing here. Even though Annas was no longer the high priest, they still called him the high priest. So he's taken to Annas' house, who's the father-in-law of the high priest. It says in verses in John 8, 12 through 13, here's what it says. So the band of soldiers, this gives a little more detail on what was going on. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest in that year. What's interesting is if you look at this word band, I mean, how many people was it that took him? And we got to understand what this word is. And actually, the word for band is actually spira in Greek. And what spira means, spira is actually 1/10 of a Roman legion. Okay, so we're doing the math here. We're figuring out what this is. So this would be 400 to 600 people are taking Jesus from place to place. 400 to 600. See, being a priest was an inherited position. If I was the high priest, it'd be almost like, you know, if I'm your pastor, okay, and when Caleb gets old enough, he's going to automatically be your pastor. We don't do that these days. It's like being a king, you know. The king, the prince would become the king someday, or the princess. But if you were a high priest, one of your sons, and what's interesting is, I'm going to give you a little bit more information about Annas. Annas was a high priest, and we get most of this information actually from Josephus, who was a first century historian. And what we find is, Annas had been the high priest for a few years, and he had attained so much power and influence that he was in office for 9 years. The Roman government began to be afraid of him because that position held a lot of power. So what they did is they removed him from office and they told him, you must put somebody else in place. So what does he do? He goes to his son. And he points his son as high priest. Well, his son didn't do a very good job, and the Romans said, you got to get rid of him too. And at this point in time, he moves Caiaphas, his son-in-law, into that position. But what we can tell is that even though Annas is no longer the high priest, he still has all the power. He still has all the authority. He still controls the Sanhedrin. What's also interesting, if you look at Caiaphas, Caiaphas was able to serve as high priest for 18 years. That means that he was, first of all, able to be politically savvy enough to keep the people happy and to keep Rome happy. Annas controlled the priesthood, and it was a very, very profitable venture. When Jesus was in the temple and he's turning over the tables and yelling at the money changers and saying that this is my father's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations, the priest who controlled that, who profited from those money changers and those merchants, was Annas. He controlled where they were able to sit, and he skimmed off the top. So you understand, Jesus is now not only threatened them with the people, he's threatened them financially. And that's the last straw. They can't handle that. They can't take that. So when Jesus is arrested, they take him, obviously, to the most powerful man in Jerusalem, and that's Annas, who is the former high priest. And this is what it says in John 18, 19. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He wants to know who is following Jesus. What is Jesus teaching? He has no idea. This is Jerusalem. He has no idea what Jesus is teaching. He has no idea who his followers are. There's no Facebook. There's no Twitter. You know, you can't tell who everybody is. Annas wants to know details. Jesus, who are you? Who are you? What are you teaching? Who are your followers? I mean, he probably heard rumors, but he doesn't know the details. And what he's doing, he's trying to draw out of Jesus something that he can charge him with. This is not an arraignment. This is not Anna saying, you're being charged with this, this, and this. What do you say about it? It's saying, tell me something. What are you teaching and who are your followers? Because then I can probably charge you with something. And it goes on in verses 20 through 21. And John says, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. He's telling Annas, you know what I have said. I have not hidden it. I've been telling the world what I say, what I'm teaching. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard. Ask those who have heard me say to them. They know what I said. What Jesus is doing is, Jesus is forcing them to follow the law. Go and find witnesses. I don't have to tell you what I did and what I said and who my followers are. You have to go find them. He does not have to incriminate himself, just like we don't have to incriminate ourselves if we're in court. Doesn't that justify what he's teaching? Go find the witnesses. And this is the response in verses 22 through 24 of John 18. It says, when he had said these things, one of the officers comes up and strikes Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas knew at that time he couldn't do anything. So he bound him and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus is asking for a proper trial to occur. This is the first section of the trial. This is the first step in his religious trial that he had to go through. Back to Mark 14. It says, Mark 14, 54, it says, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Mark includes this little interlude about Peter. And the point is telling us that there in the courtyard, Peter is standing. And who is he standing with? He is standing with those who will later beat Jesus and put a crown of thorns on his head and mock him. You see, the further we get away from Jesus, the closer we get to those who are far from him. And we may find ourselves amongst those who do not believe and will never believe, in fact, who are antagonistic towards Jesus. We need to bring Jesus to them, yes. But we need to make sure they know who we are. See, you may look at Peter and you may know Peter and say, you know, he was a good Christian, right? He followed Jesus. He did everything Jesus told him to do. Now he's going to deny him, but you know, he gets restored. We know the backstory. We can see back. Hindsight's 20/20, right? He's a good Christian. No, he's not. He's mediocre. Because a good Christian is somebody who's willing to lay down their life for Jesus. Who's willing to lay down everything they have for Jesus. A good Christian is somebody who's willing to follow Christ to death. So what does that make us? I'll be honest with you. It makes us all mediocre Christians. And I'm not saying that to be critical. I mean, I'm really not. Because believe me, the world is full of mediocre Christians. The question is, are you willing to give your life up for Christ? And you can say you are, but until you are actually put under the fire, you got to question whether you can or not. I constantly pray, Lord, help me be able to sacrifice everything for you. Because on my own, I won't do it. But we have Peter, who doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. He doesn't want to be pulled into the trial. He loves Jesus. He wants to be close to Jesus. But he finds himself out amongst those who want nothing to do with Jesus, in fact, who want to persecute him. Back to verse 56. I'm sorry, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. It's kind of interesting. It's like, well, I tell you what, let's do this. We got this criminal here. Let's find something that will make him be killed. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? And that's exactly what they're doing. The Sanhedrin was already in trial mode and they hadn't even done an arraignment. And they have yet to charge Jesus with anything and they're already trying to sentence him. They try to find people who will speak against him. But unfortunately, they're unable to find it. This is what it says in 56 through 59. It says, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now, you could sit there and you can say, well, yeah, didn't Jesus say that? Didn't he say that I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Yeah, he said it. But they didn't understand what he meant. He wasn't talking about the physical temple, because in that day, if you threatened a house of worship, you were a terrorist. You were considered a seditionist. So they're trying to prove that Jesus was a terrorist, because terrorism carried the death penalty. This is the same thing that Paul experienced in Ephesus when he talked against Diana, and people stopped believing in the goddess Diana. And actually what happened was the temple was threatened, so there was a riot. And he was taken into this huge stadium where he was accused of terrorism. Luckily, there were some people who had their right minds about them and said, "Wait a minute, if our goddess is who she says she is, then she has nothing to fear of this man. She can take care of herself." But he was considered a terrorist, and so is Jesus. But they can't find anybody who can agree. They can't find two or three people who will say the exact same thing. So this is what happens in verse 60. It says, "The high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? Aren't you going to answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' And Jesus hears it and says, 'Didn't say anything.'" I'm not going to say anything, because it says, he said, "We remained silent but made no answer." So again, the high priest takes another turn. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Of the living God?" And again, silence. And the high priest says, "I charge you by God to answer my question." He is now put under an oath to answer. "Tell us, are you the Christ?" I mean, you could just see the agitation growing in the high priest. He's like, "I got to get this guy. If I don't get this guy, the people, the Sanhedrin is not going to be happy with me. And then Rome's going to come down on me." So the high priest puts Jesus under an oath. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "I am." He says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." There are those in our world today who will say that Jesus never admitted he was God. Well, they've never read Mark 14:62. Because Jesus said, "I am." And the words he used is the same words that God told Moses to tell the Israelites when they ask, "Who sent you?" He says, "Tell them, I am sent you." And Jesus is saying, I am God. And you will see me seated at the right hand of the Father in power, the right hand of glory, the right hand of honor. Jesus is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So obviously the response by the high priest is that he rips his garment. That's what they do when they are mourning. They rip their garment and cover their head in ashes. So that he rips his garment. And he says, "What further witnesses do we need? He has now blasphemed. He has broken our law as a blasphemer, saying he is equal with God. You cannot do that. That's blasphemy. That is punishable by death. He deserves it." So why was, in the eyes of the Jews, why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because he was God. He proclaimed to be God, and that's why he was crucified. And what do? They begin to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy, who hit you?" What the amazing thing about this is, what I find ironic is, the very thing that they're blaming Jesus for is the very thing they're doing. They are blaspheming God. They are grieving the Holy Spirit by treating their Messiah and their Savior in such a way. I mean, could you imagine that happening in the courts today? Well, probably could, considering some of the courts we have. These men are charged with being just and fair, and here they are, being unfair and unjust. And Jesus just stands there and takes it. But this is just the beginning. A couple things to remember as we finish up here. First of all, Jesus was innocent. What we'll find is that Jesus will be tried before Pilate, and he'll be tried before Herod, and they won't find anything wrong with him. They won't find him guilty of anything. He'll be totally innocent of the charges. He was spotless. He was not guilty. The next thing we find out is that you and I, we're guilty. See, if Jesus is without sin but is dying for sin, then whose sin is he dying for? He's dying for yours and he's dying for mine. He suffered the very thing we should have suffered. In Romans 3:10 says, "None are righteous, no one." I'm sorry, I don't know how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how good of a Christian you think you are. You are not righteous without Christ. You are not righteous without Christ. Because Romans also tells us, Paul tells us, that for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He's innocent. We are guilty. He took what we deserved. You and I, we have a choice to make. You and I, we have to decide, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Or isn't he? You and I must judge Jesus. And if we judge him to be who he says he is, we have to believe in him. Because no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. Romans also tells us that we have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We have to believe he was raised from the dead, and we have to call upon his name, and we have to declare that he is Lord to be saved. You must call on him. We need to ask him to forgive us, accept him into our lives, make him Lord of our lives, and be willing to sacrifice everything for him. Everything. If Jesus is who he says he is, what are you going to do with him? Is he just somebody we come and sing about on Sunday mornings? Or is he somebody who changes your life? And if he's changing your life, and I understand, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And some of us have been going through that process for a long time, and some of us still have a long way to go. I'm one of them. I am nowhere near perfect. And the Holy Spirit's been teaching me things these last 2 weeks. I'm like, really? I should have known that. I knew that and I forgot, and he reminded me of it. I'm like, I should have remembered that. I'm still growing and still learning and still stumbling over myself. But my ultimate goal is to be like him, willing to sacrifice everything I am and everything I have for him. Because I'm judging him to be who he says he is. He is God in the flesh, dying for me. Who do you say that he is? And what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we know that this is just the first step of the trial. Jesus has now just experienced the spiritual, the religious trial that he's going to have to go through. There are still other steps to go through that he's going to experience. And then the cross. Father, we praise you that you provided a way. Provided a way for us to not have to experience what Jesus experienced. Help us, Father, to see that. And to realize that he is our Messiah and our Lord. And help us, Father, to surrender everything to him. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.